Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 5 through 19. He who has ears, let him hear. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he so entered a village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and, lifting up their voices, said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And so they went, and as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone, those who are here and those who are at home. It's great to see you physically or virtually. It's great to be back, even partially, in the sanctuary. Let me make a quick couple of announcements before we jump in here. We are gradually reopening. You know that we have a morning worship in which we can have 25% capacity, so 80 people can sign up, and in the evening we have an outdoor worship with 100 people. So we encourage you to sign up. If you want to be in worship, please sign up. And if you're not able to sign up, if the spots go out, drop an email to the office so we know that you want to be in worship. We realize there might be legitimate reasons to not want to be in gathered worship, but let comfort not be the reason. Don't get comfortable in just worshiping at home. The grace of fellowship, more than ever before, we've realized we've taken it for granted, and how beautiful that is to be together as God's people, even with masks on. Secondly, the offertory will be, you could drop off your offertory if you're here in person at the, there are a couple of baskets that the deacons have placed on your way out at the end of the service. Well, with that, let me pray as we come to our Lord. Our Lord Jesus, indeed, as Austin reminded us, the words of Peter, "You alone have the words of eternal life. Where shall we go, and to whom shall we turn? You are the author and the perfecter of our faith." I pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to disarm us, to help us take down our defenses that we have raised up against you. Lord, in the preaching of your holy word now, would you refresh, melt, convict, and comfort your people? Give them grace to hear, to believe, to obey, joyfully and thankfully. I pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, have you ever been in a situation when what God asks of you seems overly difficult? I'm not talking about times when we need discernment to know what direction we are to take, but I'm talking about the times when we know what the truth is. It is simple and straightforward, but it seems very hard to do. It seems hard to do. Maybe it's your marriage or your parenting. You're going through some rough times, and if I have to be honest with you, these lockdowns have been hard for us. We've gotten into arguments at home. In times such as these, we are reminded what the Word of God says. The Word says very clearly, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It tells the wives, submit to your husbands in the purity of conduct. For your children, it says, honor your mother and father. These are simple and straightforward. Or you are in some kind of conflict at work or elsewhere, maybe at church. The Word says, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Go and be reconciled. We do not need a New Testament scholar to tell us what these words mean. It's evident what they mean, but it's hard to do in practice. And in times like these, we are tempted to take one of two paths, the path of fight. We want to fight and settle the record, or we take the path of flight. Flight means to flee, to avoid the problem, to avoid the person. For most of us, the flight option is very attractive and convenient, and it's because we live close to Boeing factory here. If things don't go the way we want, maybe a job or in our church or at anywhere else, or if we are sinned against in a friendship or a relationship, we are simply, we are tempted to just abandon and go. And some are even tempted to leave marriages and leave children. For some of you, you've taken the flight option so often that you've settled for a lifestyle of disobedience. You are a Christian, but you don't live by the Word of God. You've hardened your heart for some reason. You've taken up an addiction or a selfish hobby to numb the pain. You know, it's easy for us to do these things, especially when we are people of means, when we have alternatives, we think alternatives even to Christ, and settle for a life that seems, that is powerless, that is joyless, and ultimately useless. What do you make of this? What should we make of this? You might say, maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe God just didn't bless me with enough faith to move mountains, to love my enemies and live for Christ like those people do, like the missionaries. That's exactly the assumption the apostles today make in the text for today. If you have your Bibles with you, by the way, if you're here in worship, we put the Bibles away to avoid contact. So we encourage you to bring your own Bibles, BYOB. In verse 5, the apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. Well, why do they say that? Well, Jesus has been teaching some really powerful things. He's taught two parables on money in chapter 16, the parable of the dishonest manager and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, any teaching on money seems too much for us. We say, Lord, just don't put your hand on my money. Those parables are really teaching us, stop serving and trusting money. Rather, use your money to serve God, or use the money that he's given you, it's his money, and serve the poor. And now in the beginning of chapter 17, the first four verses, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, and if he repents and turns back to you, forgive him. And if he sins seven times in a day and repents seven times in a day, you must forgive him. It means you're dealing with the total jerk. But Jesus says, you must forgive him. And that's the last straw that breaks the camel's back for the apostles. They have had enough. They feel the weight of these teachings and they are overwhelmed. They have come to the unspoken conclusion that maybe we don't have enough faith to obey such things. Mind you, here, Luke calls them apostles. Usually he calls them disciples, but here he calls them apostles. These are the first bishops, if you will, the first missionaries of the Christian church. If these guys feel overwhelmed, then perhaps there is hope for us. There is hope for us. So they plead with the Lord, increase our faith. Does that sound pious? Praying to God for more faith? It does. But in reality, it's actually the Adamic excuse, the Adamic excuse in the garden. The woman you gave me? God, you have not given me enough faith to do what you're asking of me. It's actually indirectly blaming God. Jesus responds to this very gently, and he says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. It will obey you. What does he mean? He's saying, the problem is not with the amount of your faith. You have the faith you need to do what God has asked you to do. And he puts forth this extreme image. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you know, even among, these are all peasants. This is still Galilee. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. They deal with seeds. They have seen seeds. And the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. So it's the tiniest thing that your eye can actually see. And Jesus says, if you have faith like that, that's just that tiny faith, and you ask this mulberry tree, it has been attested of this tree in Scripture, not in Scripture, elsewhere in the ancient writings, that this was a tree which had a very intricate root system, which could actually survive 600 years even after it has been cut down. And so Jesus says, if you have faith like that, and if you ask this tree to be uprooted and be planted in the sea, it will obey you. What is he talking about? What is he saying? This is a comic. This is a bizarre picture. Who is praying for trees to be planted in the sea? It is not meant to be taken literally. It's actually a lot like saying it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's a hyperbole, which means tiny bit of faith is able to accomplish the impossible. God can make impossible happen if you would trust in him with the little faith that you have. The question is not about the amount of faith, but the presence of faith. And Jesus says, you have the faith you need. So what is the problem? Why doesn't our faith work for us? Why doesn't it work for us? Why can't we move mulberry trees like the great missionaries? How come we who are born again, we have the Holy Spirit, and we fail to do, or at least find difficult to do, to take God's highway in life's difficult circumstances? We are quick to abandon friendships, leave churches, or let others leave, grieve family members, give up on God's calling on our lives, then obey what we know God requires of us. So that's the big question. What is missing? Why does our Christian life seem fruitless and impotent? And that's the question that Jesus answers for us. Let me put the question this way. What is the key that unlocks our faith? What is the key that unlocks our faith? So that's the only one main point of my sermon. I'm preaching a one-point sermon. I've never done that before. Please pray for me. The text seems to have three parts to it. It begins, even in the ESV, it has three parts. It begins with faith, the apostles asking for more faith, and it ends with a real incident about faith, and Jesus ends by saying, rise and go, your faith has made you well. That's verse 19. And in between, this is like a sandwich, in between is the meat which holds the key to our faith. So I'll deal with the meat first, and then we'll look at a flesh and blood example of a person whose faith is actually working for him. So let's turn to the meat in verses 7 through 10. Jesus takes up a human example. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at table, which means come and dine with me? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, come on, dress up and serve me? The word there is literally from which we get the word deacon. It means wait on me while I eat and drink first, and then afterward you can eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he does what he's commanded? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is of course not. He's a servant. More properly, he's a bond servant. He's a slave. He's a slave. He's supposed to do what's asked of him by his master, his owner, without any expectation of praise or thanks. Now, I realize some of you might be stumbling here thinking, is Jesus condoning slavery? Well, that's not his point. He's simply using an illustration of a prevailing custom of the day. If that trips you, you should think of a boss or a CEO of a company giving assignments to an employee that he has hired, or a football coach commanding his players, or an army captain commanding his privates, his soldiers. The assumption is that you are only being asked to do what is squarely within the authority of your boss. If your boss gives you an assignment, or if your commander gives you an assignment and you are a soldier, are you going to argue with him? Are you going to resist him or expect praise for him when you've done what he's asked of you? And if your children, if your teacher asks you to do something, won't you just do it? What's the point that Jesus is making? Jesus is saying the problem is not the amount of faith. The problem is that the master-slave relationship is messed up. It is messed up. It's a spiritual power struggle that is going on inside our soul. It's a spiritual power struggle within the human heart. By holding up this human master-slave illustration, Jesus is telling us that God is our boss and we are his slaves. We are his slaves. Some of you might even feel offended by that statement. You're saying, I'm not a slave. The Bible says I'm a son. I'm adopted. Remember what the prodigal says when he comes back? What does he say to his father? He says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. Treat me as one of your servants. You know, we have no claim whatsoever on God. Whatsoever on God. Andrew Murray, a South African minister, in his book on humility, the first page he says this, three reasons for humility, three reasons we have no claim on God. He made us. He's our creator. And on top of that, we have sinned against him. We are his enemies. And then, if you're a Christian, he has redeemed you. He has purchased you to be his own. We have no claim on him, yet he calls us sons, but as it is, we are not worthy to be called sons. We are servants. Jesus is saying, you call me Lord and Master, but you don't treat me as such. You are unwilling to submit to God with the humility of a slave, the resistance, the reluctance, the refusal to submit and surrender to God as Master is the problem, says Jesus. That's the key issue here. You can call it pride, you can call it lack of humility, you can call it insubordination, but that's the issue. Instead of letting Jesus be the captain of our lives, we grab onto the wheel and say, Jesus, I'll take it from here. Why don't you take the back seat? I can drive. I'll take it from here. And the master-slave relationship gets completely reversed. It gets reversed. We decide to float our resumes, file for divorce, start searching for friends, other churches, give up our callings instead of waiting and praying and obeying the Lord. Forgiving and loving. When my wife and I were first married, I could just feel this is, it felt almost as big as becoming a Christian. It was just a huge step in life. And we were talking and Somehow, as I was reading books on marriage and reading the Bible, three things came to me in the context of marriage, and I shared with her, and I said, three things. When things are difficult or seem difficult, stay, pray, and love. If it is hard to love, pray. If it is hard to pray, at least stay. Don't leave. Stay, pray, and love. I was just reminded of that I had said that to her, and in the course of writing this sermon, it came back to me. Here's another way of looking at it. Jesus is saying that within us lives a boss. B-O-S-S. The big, old, stubborn self. There is a boss inside of us, and his name is self. It's the self. That's how Paul explains. The self becomes the boss and is happy to take the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The self is like a 100-foot gas balloon, overinflated, rising up to the heavens. I would not even bow down to God. He has his head up there. He's puffed up. Does that sound familiar? What did we see in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Who is the one who is bossing everyone? It's the rich man. The rich man lived all his life bossing his slaves. And now, mind you, he's in hell. He's dead. He's in hell. And he says from hell, Abraham, send Lazarus to cool my tongue. Send Lazarus to my brothers. The self has not died even in hell. He's the boss. How dare he tells even Abraham what to do? The self must die. Unless the self dies, Jesus cannot be the boss. The self becomes the boss. That's what Paul says. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former life, your Adamic life, and put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of Christ, the servant. He says in Galatians, I have been crucified. I have been crucified. I'm not being crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. And the life that I now live, I live by what? I live by faith. Faith works when I have been crucified. And this is not a new teaching from Jesus either. What does he say? This is in Luke. If anyone would come after me, let him deny Jesus. No, deny himself and take up his cell phone daily and follow me. No. Take up his cross. Cross behind us and the cross before us. If you want to follow me, Jesus says, the boss must be crucified. We let this old self do this talk. There is this self-talk that's going on inside of us all the time. Instead of listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, that gentle voice of that Spirit, we let that self do this talk. Does this seem too harsh of a teaching? Does this seem harsh? That's the plain teaching of the Scriptures. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. There is no other way to have true Christian joy and peace. In our culture, we are taught to assert ourselves, express ourselves, promote ourselves, build our resumes, believe in ourselves. We are taught to build our houses and kingdoms. It's all about us. Maybe that explains why our life feel so powerless when we made it all about ourselves. Whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life and comes after me and the gospel will save it, says the Lord. If you're living for your own kingdom, your kingdom is going to die with you. But if you're living for Christ's kingdom, you will live forever in his kingdom. You know, I feel I'm preaching all this to you, but it seems like I'm just preaching to myself. I feel this is what God is doing in me. I have been a Christian for 10 years, 4 of those in seminary, and 3 of those in ministry, and I feel somewhat betrayed by the evangelicalism of our day. You know why? Because this teaching never came to me with such emphasis. I was never taught that I'm supposed to deny myself and follow him. I have let myself do the talking. And nothing requires, many of you know this, few things require the death of self more urgently than having a child. Because you can no longer be the child. You need to grow up and serve. The rich man inside of me, the Lord is telling me, must die. He must die. It has been very tempting for me when all this is happening in my soul to say, Lord, it's the coronavirus. But the coronavirus is only exposing what's inside of me. You remember that poem I have quoted before from Sarah Burns? Let me read 3 or 4 lines here. This poem is called Exposed. Wonderful poem. It's on the coronavirus, really insightful. And she says, Corona is exposing our addiction to comfort. Does that sound like a boss? Our obsession with control, as another boss. Our compulsion to hoard and our protection of self. Protection of self is not Christ's way. It's the death of self which leads to the unlocking of that mustard seed faith that God has given to all of us. It's the problem is not the size of the faith. The problem is the size of our ego. That's the problem. A servant like humility, a slave like servility, servility. Assuming the role of a servant is what Christ has called us. And he says in verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. Actually, it could be translated, we are useless servants. But the translators are too shy to say that. Most of you know I come from a background of Hinduism, and I was reminded that the word for faith and the word for duty in Hinduism is the same word in Hindi. It's the same word. It's the word dharma. It means duty and it means faith. It's the same word. Without a sense of duty, faith does not work. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Let me offer to you a prayer, if you feel convicted, a prayer to help you, just a suggestion, a one-line prayer that you could pray every morning. Lord, I am your servant. Use me as you please, but use me, please. Lord, I am your servant. Use me as you please. But use me, please. Use me. Here I am, like Samuel. Here I am, like Isaiah. You might say, that sounds great. Could you give an example of a faith that works wonders? Well, the apostles are going to be put to shame here with a live flesh and blood illustration. I'm going to go over this very quickly. Verses 11 to 19. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He enters an unnamed village and he's met by 10 leprous men who stand at a distance, Luke writes in verse 12. This is the biblical support for social distancing. No, seriously. In the Mosaic law, the lepers were supposed to stay away. And so they stand away from Jesus. These men are basically a homeless band of beggars who must have heard about Jesus for sure. And they beg him, Jesus, what do they say? Master. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And knowing Jesus, you would expect now Jesus would do something to heal them. It's very easy to miss what's happening in this illustration, by the way. It's a real illustration. Instead of healing them, instead of touching them, Jesus simply says, go and show yourselves to the priests. Go and show yourselves to the priests. That was also according to the Mosaic law. If you're a leper and if you happen to be healed, you go to the priest and show yourself. He was like a kind of like a doctor. He would examine you and say, okay, you're good. Back, you do the cleanliness rites, sorry, the clean, unclean rites, and then you get back into the camp. But Jesus simply says, without healing, he says, go and show yourselves to the priest. It doesn't make sense. It does not make sense. Remember, Naaman, the Syrian leper, his pride was touched when Elisha said, go and take a dip in the river Jordan 7 times. But these lepers, on the other hand, they simply obeyed, though it did not make sense. Their faith and their obedience is combined. Indeed, faith and obedience is actually indistinguishable. It is indistinguishable. That's really the message of the book of James. Faith apart from dutiful works is useless. These are homeless, hopeless, penniless beggars who have nothing to lose. If they ever had an ego, if they ever had a sense of self, it is long dead. It is dead. And they are happy. They are desperate. And they have no problem taking Jesus at his word. They take him at his word. And Luke writes in the middle of verse 14, and as they went, they were cleansed. As they went on the way, they were cleansed. Their mustard seed faith was able to uproot the mulberry tree and was able to cleanse them even of leprosy. Gospel faith, don't be mistaken. Gospel faith is shown forth in gospel obedience. And gospel obedience brings into our lives the blessing of salvation, the joy of salvation. Look at this man. Out of those 10, he's a remnant. And when he realizes he has been cleansed, he thinks, I need Jesus more than Moses. He turns to Jesus. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet. That's a picture of humility. That's a picture of servility. Giving praise and thanks to Jesus. He is full of joy, the joy of his salvation. Praising God, thanking him. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. Are you lacking the joy of your salvation? Could it be that you are not letting Jesus be the master? Could it be that you are being your own boss? And Luke says, by the way, only now he says, he was a Samaritan. It does not matter your social status, your rank, your life circumstances, unless Jesus is your master, your faith will be impotent. In fact, the better your status, like the rich man, the more likely you will be bossing God. More likely you'll be bossing God. Those are the temptations of wealth that we deal with. We must deal with here in the suburbia. The narrative ends with Jesus telling, rise and go. As he says customarily, your faith has made you well. He has every right to say, my grace has saved you, my power has saved you. But he says, your faith, actually it says literally, your faith has saved you. Your faith is working because you, like a slave when it did not make sense, you took Jesus at his word. You took him at his word. This is the point of the sermon. Humble gospel obedience is the key to unlocking our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Humble gospel obedience is the key to unlocking our faith. Let me close with this. Am I preaching to you some Hindu ethic of dharma, duty equals faith? You must say, where is the gospel here? What's the good news for me? Here's the greatest good news. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Even in this passage, Jesus is the one who's called Master and Lord, but he's the one who's been given orders. He's the one who's been given commands and demands. Increase our faith, heal me. Jesus serves humbly. He does not hesitate to wash dirty feet. He does not hesitate to wash dirty feet. He took the form of a servant and served us unto death, even on the cross. Jesus is the one who experienced a total and complete death of self on the cross to serve you and to serve me. There is no God like this. Take it from an Indian. I come from a country of religions. There is no God like this. There is no master like this. Don't you want to be his slave? Don't you want? Let's pray. Father, we are indeed unprofitable servants, unworthy to be called your sons, and yet you put on us the robe of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the signet ring of your covenant grace. You look upon us and say, even before we have done anything, you say, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Lord, help us to imitate you, laying down our lives in humble faith, faith that works wonders for your kingdom by your power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This table is proof that Jesus has become our servant. At this table, he is the one who waits on us. He is the one who serves us. And he serves himself to us. He serves himself. He offers himself not just as a living sacrifice, but as a sacrifice that has been given for us. There is no lower servant than Jesus, and there is no better master than Jesus. Let's pray and thank him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for washing our dirty feet, for washing us clean from our sins, and accepting us into the kingdom of your Father as sons and as daughters, not as servants. Lord, teach us to be like you, and Lord, feed yourself to us now, that we may know the things that you teach of us. Teach us. We thank you for spreading this table before us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night in which our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me. And after the supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins of the many. Drink of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim that Jesus has served you by dying for you until he comes again to take you into his kingdom." Amen.